Hey everyone, this is Ben Wiles, and welcome to another episode of Theopraxis. I'm excited about this episode. We take time to visit with my friend, Dr. Ayodeji Adewuye. He is from Nigeria. He is a Pentecostal pastor, missionary, and New Testament scholar. This is just, I think, a really important episode, and one that I think we are ready to hear and need to hear. And it's really all about the importance of the African perspective on Christianity and how it's been influential from the very beginning of the Christian movement, from the Christian faith and the early church, the church fathers who came from North Africa, and then also was a Pentecostal, and how important it is for us to regain the benefit of listening to the African perspective as Pentecostals. We're going to be talking about Bible reading. We're going to be talking about miracles. We're going to be talking about spiritual warfare, and how the African worldview can inform those of us that live here in the global West. I've lived in the South and Mid-South my whole life, currently live in Southeast Tennessee, and I'm challenged, and I was just, at the end of the show, I was just moved to ask Io to pray for us, that the Lord would just do something in us to stir up the faith for the miraculous. So this is a really great episode. I hope you'll check it out. I want to also say a shout out to our one of our sponsors for Theopraxis. It's the Rock of NEA. It's in Jonesboro, Arkansas, a phenomenal church. I know this church. I've preached in this church. I know the leadership in this church, and they're doing effective, powerful ministry. They have an excellent recovery ministry there, and vibrant worship experiences, altars full, lives being changed. Jonesboro is a growing part of the state of Arkansas. A lot happening up there. There's a university, Arkansas State University is there. So it's a really growing business center in northeast Arkansas, and the Rock has been positioned by the Lord just to make a significant impact in that region. So listen, if you're in Jonesboro, if you're in the Jonesboro area, if you are looking for a church, even if you're just traveling through and looking for a place to worship, these people will welcome you with open arms. You will not regret your visit to the Rock of NEA in Jonesboro, Arkansas. I'm going to put a link to the church in the show notes for this episode. Go check them out. Let's get to it. Welcome to Theopraxis Podcast. This is your host, Ben Wiles, and I'm excited to have yet another interesting guest, have some great conversations here. So sit back. If you're watching this on YouTube, or I guess YouTube's the only way to watch this, actually. So if you're watching this on YouTube, then sit back and relax. If you're listening to this, maybe while you're working out, then my guest and I both will tell you, don't slack off, but listen while you're really working hard. All right, so I'm excited today to have my good friend Ayo Adewuye. It's Ayodeji Adewuye. And we have some things to talk about today that I just think are really important to us. So welcome to the Theopraxis Podcast.
Thank you.
Yeah, so kind of like, you know, I had Tony Rich in here the other day, so we're just doing first name stuff.
Sure.
You know, but I have great respect for, it is Dr. Adewuye. He is a professor at the Pentecostal Theological Seminary, also a missionary, also a pastor. We'll talk about all of that, and an author. And I know that his work influenced my work on sanctification. I've drawn from his biblical studies in that area. And what kind of prompted this whole thing today was the release of a new book that Ayo has produced through Cascade. I'm going to hold it up to the camera here. It is an African commentary on the letter of James. Now, I find the letter to James is interesting. It's really practical. It's interesting because Luther didn't want to keep it in the Bible.
Absolutely.
Right? And sometimes I think James gets a bad rap, you know, he's misread, and sometimes we want to pit him against Paul, and of course, Ayo's expertise is in Pauline literature, but he's New Testament in general as well, and then this piece. This is particularly from African perspective. So that's what we really want to talk about here is the African perspective and why that's important and to make a case for that. And I think this is an important conversation to have in 2023, you know, with you got race issues going on, you know, in the U.S., but really all over the world, there's race issues, and there's just so much divide, but Christians can find their way forward to, you know, unify together as, you know, the kingdom of God is not divided like that, you know, and but there's just some important historical and philosophical, theological perspectives that I want to get to today. Tell us, though, before we get to that and before we get to this book, and kind of give us a little bit of your background, you know, where you came from, all the I know you've done like city planning. You've done a lot of different things, but give us the rundown about Ayodeji Adewuye, Ayo Adewuye, and what makes you today in March of 2023 when we're recording this.
Well, thank you, Ben. It's a pleasure for me to be here with you, and I appreciate you inviting me to talk about so many things, including the book, an African commentary on the letter of James. I mean, to start with, I'm sure that if you are watching this or listening, you could get from my accent right away that this is an African accent, of which I'm so proud. And yes. So I'm an African, specifically, I'm a Nigerian. I was born in Nigeria. Some decades ago, and I grew up in Nigeria, and from there moved to the Philippines as a missionary. As Ben has said, I trained as a town and country planner, and I used to work with the government for quite a while in the housing corporation where we designed estates and things like that. But that's not where I wanted to go initially. Actually, my desire was to be a mathematician. That's what I thought I was going to be. I thought I knew mathematics, so, but I found out that I actually didn't know as much as I thought I did. So I moved to town and country planning. But then in the process, God moved me. When I was in high school, I've always felt that at some point that I was going to be a minister. What that means, I didn't know. I recall that as a young boy, I was in high school, 1965, and we went to the house of my then principal. You see, I attended a mission school. My first principal was a missionary and white from Britain because it was a mission school. Then we had a Nigerian takeover, and I went into his house with some other students. At that point in time, I didn't know what a graduation gown looked like because I thought it was just a reverend's cassock. So I saw my principal wearing a graduation gown. Then I looked at him. I said, I didn't know that Mr. So-and-so is a reverend. I'm going to be a reverend in my life. So that was the first thing I said. Whatever that means, I didn't know. But my life went on. And then I remembered when I gave my life to Christ in 1973. I saw the gentleman who preached. It was great. And I told her, I'm going to be a preacher. I mean, that was the night I got saved. I'm going to be a missionary. I know sometimes you say these things without knowing what exactly you are saying, but God writes it down and he brings it to fulfillment. But then eventually we were sent as missionaries to the Philippines in 1984, together with my wife and three children. At that point, of course, God multiplied us there in terms of people coming to the church, but multiplied the family. So I had an extra child, so we became a family of six in the Philippines. That's where we were until 2001, when God brought us to the United States of America, and I've been teaching now in the seminary since 2001. So that's, in a nutshell, what my story looks like, my journey. I mean, we don't want to spend the whole podcast talking about me. Right. So I think that's good enough for at least an audience to know.
Yeah, definitely, though. I found you to be a very interesting person. And, you know, I enjoy our conversations. Now, I will say this for the audience. Ayo is, he's the voice in my head when I'm at the gym because I will not, out of respect to you saying many decades, not announcing your age, I will not say how old you are, but I would just say when I am as old as he is, I hope to be maybe 70% as fit as he is. I mean, and he is killing it over at the gym where I'm at.
I could see you are working on it, so keep at it.
So, yeah, and you know, that's like part of my ongoing story right now, you know, of getting all that straight, because, you know, for me, the PhD just took it out of me. But anyway, just a really interesting person. So we've had a lot of different conversations about what we're going to talk about today, and it started kind of centered around the book. So I just did a little digging, been thinking about this, like, you know. So I think that there's this idea, and I'm thinking about my audience, and, you know, I imagine my audience to be kind of an eclectic group of people, maybe that are Christians, that are, you know, interested in, you know, some of these deeper conversations, because I like to ask harder questions and delve into ideas. But also potentially people that are maybe some seeking going on, you know, maybe some deconstructing. And, you know, I think that there is this idea maybe in the West that Christianity is a white man's religion. Like it's, you know, and so the only reason that that there's Christianity on the African continent is because of colonialism, you know, that when it was pragmatic, you know, and send missionaries. You had the British Empire and you know, all so – missionaries under the guise of colonialism, or colonialism under the guise of missionaries. Absolutely. I guess would be the way put.
They are intertwined,
right? But the and you know, I remember I was watching a video, it was a World Missions video. I can't remember what country it was, but I remember they had. It was in Africa. It was an African country, and they had these kids that were singing songs from the U.S. You know, they were doing worship music from the U.S. and they had them dressed in basically Western clothes, right? Instead of something, you know, I see you walk around here wearing more, you know, something more conducive, more like from the African, from Nigeria, right? Which I think is wonderful. You can pull it off. I could never, you know, I'm from the South here in the U.S., right? So it would be kind of silly for me. But I remember thinking then, I'm like, there's something wrong with this picture to me. You know, I don't talk about this a lot, but the Lord actually gave me a vision. I don't talk about it much, you know, because sometimes people are skeptical of this. And I don't know if I've even told you this, but I was in a worship service. The choir was singing. This was back in Hot Springs, Arkansas, when I was a pastor. We were doing a joint conference with an Assembly of God church, a good friend of mine. And a messianic rabbi who was about racial reconciliation and the one new humanity that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, right? Neither Jew nor Gentile, all that. And he had been working on reconciliation with indigenous Americans, you know, in the northern part of the country, you know, Native American cultures. And, you know, we talked about African descent cultures, all that. So I've really been about this notion for a while, but we were singing this song and it was pretty simple lyric. And I remember in that moment, like the Lord just, I felt like I was just transported and I was flying over, I don't know how to describe this. Like I was flying over the globe. Right. And it's kind of like those, like we have the jib in the sanctuary in the mm-hmm. chapel here, you know, that camera that when, you know, you can sure. hand it over the, and that's what I felt like I was riding one of those around the globe. But it was low enough where I could actually see people. And I was going from place to place, continent to continent. And I saw different people groups. I mean, I still feel this. I mean, it affects me deeply. And I saw different people groups. They were dressed in native apparel. They were singing in their language with their instruments and all of those things that were, you know, culturally appropriate to the continent that I was on. It was very fast. It was probably just moments, but they were all singing that same song that we were singing in that room. It was just all of us singing together. And I've never been able to move on from that, you know, that, and I don't want to, you know, like that this is a vision of the millennium. Like this is what God is doing. This is the kingdom, you know, this is the one new humanity. And I begin to really value the different cultural expressions. And I remember, you know, when seeing that video, I'm like, we shouldn't be forcing our songs and all of, you know, that's fine. I mean, it's well-intentioned, but it's just something about like, man, let their songs emerge. Let their culture and their all of that give rise to glory to God, right? And that just kind of fed into, so when you wrote this commentary, and I've been reading it through, and you know, I'm reading through the New Testament this year, and so you and other faculty members here at PTS that have written commentaries, I'm using them kind of as a slow walk and through some of those books, and that's what I've done with James. And you know, so you what you get into here is an African reading, yes, particularly a Nigerian reading, but an African reading of the book of James. And so, you know, I think some people be like, well, why do I need to hear the African reading of the book of James? You know, that I'm not African. So I did a little digging.
Okay.
Right. And I mean, I knew this, but I just wanted to solidify this. And I want to solidify this for our audience. And I'm going to let you speak. Don't worry. But I want to hear from you. But I want to lay the groundwork. So Christianity is not a Western European religion.
Absolutely. You're right.
Christianity emanated from what is considered today Northern Africa.
Absolutely.
First of all, so biblically, you have Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross of Jesus, yes, who was from a village in what is modern day Libya,
yes,
which is Africa.
Yes.
You have Apollos,
yes,
who is from Alexandria, which is Egypt. Northern Africa.
Yes.
And then you have the Ethiopian eunuch who was from Ethiopia.
Absolutely.
And he carries the gospel back to Ethiopia. So you see Africa from the very beginning. And then once you get beyond that, you get to major voices in Christianity. You have Tertullian.
Yes.
You have Athanasius.
Yes.
You have Augustine.
Yes.
Right? Augustine, he influenced the world for 1,000 years, his thought did, right?
And his influence still continues.
And his influence continues. I'm reading Confessions right now. You know, here's an African, right? North Africa. Algeria,
yes,
right? That would be in northern.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and then Aurelius of Tunisia is another one. Clement of Alexandria,
yes.
Cyprian of Tunisia, yes. Origen.
Yes.
You know, so the list is of these, is significant.
It goes on.
And so right there, I just want to just take a moment to push back against people that dismiss Christianity as some kind of white man's religion, because at its heart, it came from the African continent.
Absolutely.
I mean, so much of the theology that we read and then again, Africa is represented on the page of the United States, not on the pages of the New Testament, you know, but Africa is on the pages of the New Testament. And I think we need, so that tells me, that's one reason. And then the second reason is that the church that's emerging in the world now, according to Philip Jenkins and others that have done this research, is predominantly in Southeast Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, and Latin America. And it's very Pentecostal.
Yes, it is.
Right.
Yes, it is.
So these are some reasons that I think there are others that we'll get to, but just to kind of start this conversation, why I think we can make a case, I didn't need it, you know, because I was already there, but to make a case that people would benefit from hearing from an African perspective on the text. So why don't you, would you speak to that?
Yeah, thank you very much. As a matter of fact, I want to say that what we find in an African commentary on the letter of James is part of a process. I mean, let me put it that way. I didn't just wake up overnight and decide I want to write an African commentary on the letter of James. My journey in this regard actually started in 1995. That was when I started my PhD in England. And I wanted to write on sanctification. I mean, that was my first, that was the first step. I wanted to write my PhD on holiness.
Now, you had a background in the Salvation Army.
Yes.
Yeah.
And then I was born and bred a Methodist as well, and I got baptized in the Salvation Army. So, I mean, I have roots in Wesleyanism. But then when I got to Manchester and I thought, what was I going to work on? I mean, I wanted to work on Agiazo terminology, all that in the letters of Paul. But then something happened. I saw somebody has written something in that regard, and my supervisor said, now, Ayo, you are an African, and you are from a community-oriented society. And I could find out, why don't you explore holiness as an African? And that got me thinking, having been raised as a Wesleyan, it dawned on me immediately that even as Wesleyans, we have fallen into the trap of individualism. Because when we talk about everything, it's just about me. Salvation is about me. Sanctification is about me. Then I asked myself, what has Africa got to contribute? What does my being an African, what will it contribute to a study on holiness? And one thing I know for sure is that if there's anything an African is strong about, is about community. Community. And then I started thinking about it. Then I looked at it. Okay, let me look at the Old Testament. When you look at the Old Testament, God was bringing a people out of the land of Egypt, not just individuals. God saved the Israelites as a people. He redeemed them as a people. Yes, they had personal relationship with God, but it was not something individualistic. And that, to me, is very African, because African is about community. You never exist alone. You exist as part of the community. Then I started looking at the teaching of holiness. So that triggered my thoughts about African interpretation. What does Africa bring to the table? And then I started digging into the Old Testament and actually found that the African life is very, very close to the Mediterranean. The way we view individuals, view persons, is more Mediterranean than it is Western. Coupled with the fact that biblical interpretation over the years had been co-opted, had been affected by the Enlightenment, where the Enlightenment is just about the autonomous individual. And then coming to the scriptures now, looking at the Corinthians, whose problem was what we will call autonomous absolutism. It's about what is about me. They were not mindful of others. So that kind of sent me on a journey, and I started looking at, how do I read the scriptures? Is there any valid way? Of course there is, because we all come to the scriptures with our lenses. So I come to the scriptures, and then I started looking at various scriptures. Look at Philippians, where it says, you began a good work in you. We read it as singular, but it's among you in plural. And then you begin to look at this communal idea and start thinking that, yes, there's something here that an African can contribute to the reading of the scriptures. And now, hear me right. This is not an attempt to replace one ism with another ism. That's not what I'm trying to do. To replace one ism with another ism, to replace individualism with communality, that's not the attempt here, but to see, how do we articulate the voice of the scriptures in a way that is actually true to the text.
Okay, so let me ask you a few things is right at this point.
Yes.
Now, you're making a distinction between individualism and a personal relationship. You're not suggesting that there's no personal aspect to this, because I'm going to stand before God.
Yes.
And I'm going to stand before Him and responsible for what I've done and how I've stewarded the grace that He has given to me.
Absolutely.
And you the same for everyone. But what you're referring to is what's called the middle voice, right? That when you read the you, where in the South we might say y'all, like you all. There's a lot of times that you see the you translated that way in the New Testament, but it actually, because most people don't read with the original language and don't understand the grammar, they're missing that it's a collective you.
Yes.
So like we read these letters like they were written to us, we go into our room and with this one letter, but these letters were actually read out loud to a group of people.
Absolutely.
And that's kind of what I hear you now getting at.
Let me give you an example. You read Romans chapter 12, where it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul writes to the Romans, your bodies is ta somata in Greek, but a living sacrifice is singular. Enthusian, work out your bodies collectively as Roman Christians. You all together present yourselves one living sacrifice. when Paul talks to the Philippians and he says, work out your salvation, he uses your umon, but then he talks about your salvation, singular salvation, soterian, what collectively your salvation. So this notion that on Jericho Road there's room for just two, just Jesus and me, I don't think so. It's not just Jesus and me. In other words, we need each other to get to heaven. Some of the experiences we have, yes, I mean, read the New Testament. Even in terms of conversion, most of the conversion experiences we read in the New Testament is in the context of the community. It's in the house of Zacchaeus. When you read about the centurion, it's in his house. So people we certainly experience God personally, but we live under an illusion if we think that I'm just going to make it to heaven on my own. Because when we read in the Old Testament, you talk about corporate solidarity, where what one does affects the many. We see the story of Achan. What happened to Achan? The whole of Israel suffered for it. And so this corporate solidarity, where one affects the all. In other words, we need each other. I need you to make it to heaven. You need me to make it to heaven. We need one another. Yes, I personally experience the Lord. I have that personal relationship, but it's not either or. We are vertically related to God, but to say that I love God, but I don't love my brother, it's an aberration.
Well, John said the love of God's not in you.
So we need one another. So this idea that I can just be a Christian on my own, is between me and God, is not just between you and God. It's between us and God.
This is so relevant right now. We've gone through COVID. As of today, I read in the Times that the Senate has voted to end the pandemic emergency in the U.S., is going to the president's desk. So as we move through and out of what we call the COVID era in the church, because of lockdowns, because of all the issues we've been through in the last couple of years, there's a tendency. I think there's been a lot of people that have felt like they can just sit at home and watch church online. But I mean, what I'm hearing you say is pushing back against that notion that. I mean, then there's the whole disembodiment issue of, that we have an embodied spirituality, which I think I suspect is very African as well.
Yes.
That it's not just about, we're not just walking around brains on a stick, which is kind of the outcome of the Enlightenment, like brains with legs.
Yes.
The spirituality is, it's holistic, it's whole body.
Yes.
But it's certainly not sit at home and take in a sermon on my computer screen and think that this is authentic to the Christian faith. That's beneficial. I'm not saying it's not beneficial. I listen to podcasts and all of that. We're doing one.
we can't rewrite the scriptures. If the writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together.
And
I want to imagine a scenario where you are watching a service on the TV. And, I mean, sometimes circumstances force you to do that.
Sure,
so you want to understand me. You are forced by circumstances. You are in a place where you don't have access to a church or whatever it is, and therefore you still want to serve the Lord. But I want you to imagine a scenario where you are watching a service and the pastor says, can we clap our hands now? And you are in your room. Will you be clapping your hands by yourself? And the pastor says, well, let's shout and praise the Lord. Are you going to stand before your computer and be shouting and praise? And somebody says, is something going on here?
Mm.
And I mean, we can't rewrite the scriptures. We are a community of saved people. A community of saints, a communion of saints. And people will say, Pastor, I'm not going to be in church with you next week, but I'll be there in the spirit. Another one says, I'll not be in church with you next week, I'll be there in the spirit. I don't want to preach to spirits.
No.
I want to preach to people. I want to fellowship with people. And that's the way. Now, let me say this very quickly. I strongly believe, and I stated it in one of my books, that the church is the locus of God's eschatological activity.
Yes.
The church is the locus of God's eschatological activity.
I've said to that God is God's plan A, and there's no plan B.
At all. There are things God is going to do But he's going to do it in his church, mm-hmm. not just for individuals. So there are some things he's going to do. The church is God's locus of his eschatological activity. God is still moving in his church. Yes, is the church dysfunctional? Absolutely. I mean, we understand the metaphors for the church as a body. The church is a family. We have dysfunctional families. We have dysfunctional bodies. But do we do away with the body because it's dysfunctional? We don't. So we need the church. Listen, let's put it this way. When Paul was talking about the church, he uses the word eklegomai, pardon me, which means elect, select. And when you read 1 Corinthians, what Paul does is that Paul has made Israel's story to become the church's story. I'm not saying the church is replacing Israel. I'm not getting into that. That's not what I'm saying.
Right.
But just like Israel was the people of God, the church now is the people of God.
The one new humanity in Jesus.
Exactly.
Jew and Gentile in Jesus.
The people of God.
Yes.
So we are not just, I'm a person of God. Yeah. But you are part of the people. We find our meaning in the people, among the people of God. We derive our benefit within the people of God. So it's important. And that is important to me as an African. I mean, it's important to me as an African. It's important to me as a Wesleyan. Because as John Wesley says, if you cannot have holy adulterers, you cannot have holy solitaries. If you can't have holy adulterers, you can't have holy solitaries. Just saying, well, I'm going to heaven, I'm a holy solitary. It's important to me, looking at the scriptures. This is not just an issue of African, which it is. My being an African solidifies my commitment to the church. It solidifies my dedication to the church that I belong, I am part of a people. It's not just me. It's not I, me, and myself. And it's not just on the Jericho Road, there's room for just two. No, not at all. And we sing this song, "He who began a good work in you." Wonderful melody. And I love that song. But it's not just talking about in me as a person. It's talking about among us as a person. When Jesus told them in Luke, he said, "The kingdom of God is among you." When he told them, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, listen, where you see the king, there's a kingdom. And I am here. The kingdom of God is among you as a people. And get me right again. This is not just to say we're replacing one individualism with another ism. But we're simply saying, just like Paul could use the language of the temple. And he says, collectively, you are the temple. And at another place, he says, you are the temple. So there is this tension between the individual and the community. And this is my take. We get into problems when we want to resolve the tensions that the scriptures leave there.
That is so true.
So we don't leave the tensions there. If the Holy Spirit has allowed the tension to be there, and if I may say this at the risk of sounding heretic, if the Holy Spirit has inspired even the tension in the text, why do we want to resolve it? If Paul was satisfied with it, why do we want to resolve it? So we have this tension between the individual as a temple and the community as the temple. And we have to live and embrace the tension, live within that tension and enjoy it.
So let me say this, and you tell me if I'm right, from the perspective that you're... Now, first of all, what I'm hearing you say is that this is inherent to the African perspective.
Yes.
And this is the gift that the African perspective brings to the Western perspective.
Absolutely.
This is what you bring... One of the things... I want to move in a different direction in a moment, but this is an important piece, especially hermeneutically, but our spirituality, everything, this is an important piece. So would it... Is it accurate if I say my salvation is personal but not private?
Yes, that's correct.
Would it also be correct to say to my Wesleyan brother, my sin is personal but not private?
You are right on target.
Yeah, because people just, they say, well, this is my choice and I can do whatever. But there's this idea here in what you're saying is that what I do, for good or for bad, is going to affect you in some way.
You see, that's what I wrote in James when I was writing on James chapter 4. And he was talking, where comes the dissensions and fightings and bickerings among you? Then I used an African proverb, which says the bug that destroys the vegetable lives inside the vegetable.
Mm.
The bugs that eats the that destroys the vegetable lives right inside the vegetable, is what from the inside.
Mm-hmm.
So you can say, what I have done affects only me. Even if the result is not overtly seen or known by people, it's working its way through. So my sin affects everybody. There's no private sin. People may not know, but God knows. Nobody knew what was... I mean, Joshua never knew what was happening, but the whole of Israel was being defeated. And Israel was praying, and God says, hey, Joshua, this is not the time to pray. That's a problem within. Only one person sinned. And how many people died? A whole nation was defeated. Achan would have said, well, nobody knows. It's a private sin. What about the consequence? So if we're sinning privately, and we think the church or the congregation to which we belong is not being affected, we are just deceiving ourselves. The result may not be overtly seen or known, but that's not to say that there is not a problem. And if I may quickly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is the idea again, where Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, watch it very well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul actually does not address the offender. He addresses the community that was tolerating it.
Mm.
And Paul is saying, all of you are complicit. All of you are guilty because you have allowed this. And yet it was one person.
The one person that was doing it.
Yes.
But the whole community is affected by it and allowing it.
Exactly.
Yeah. You know, I'm just sitting here thinking here in, you know, and again, I always, these days, I always qualify my comments. You know, I've only lived in the U.S.
Yes.
And so I'm mindful of the fact that my experiences are not necessarily someone's experiences in other parts of the world. But what I see, at least in the U.S., and I do think, you know, probably just the global West for sure, this is very individualistic. You know, it's my truth, that postmodern thing, it's my truth. Speak your truth, you know, you do you,
mm-hmm.
that sort of thing. And this is this idea, you know, that I, in my classes, you know, on formation, and, you know, I talk about not just individual formation, but community formation, that's congregational right. formation, right? Yes. And the idea that what we're doing is we're cultivating a contrast community. And there's, if we could lay a hold of what we're talking about here in the church and really embrace that we need one another, that that this is an embodied spirituality, that, you know, so for those that can't come to the congregation needs to go to them. I mean, that what I do personally is going to affect, you know, everyone, whether they know it or not, you know, that we are connected that way, and that the call is to love God and love neighbor. All that, and we could create a community, you know, in the church, a gospel, you know, a Christ-centered, spirit-formed community around these ideas. What a contrast to the prevailing culture, you know. What a picture of heaven, you know. That, and you know, what an evangelistic, missional thing to do, you know, to work on.
It's actually interesting you use the word contract. The New Testament scholar, the German scholar Gerhard Lofink, wrote a book, "The Church as a Contrast Society."
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting to me, as you were mentioning, that book just came to my mind. A book I found very useful when I was working on my PhD years ago, that the church is called to be a contrast society.
Mm-hmm.
That, just like Israel, was called to be a contrast society in the world, but not of the world.
The same thing that God says about Israel at Sinai is what he's saying about the church in
exactly.
the New Testament.
Exactly. I mean, First Peter says it. Peter says it very clearly.
Kingdom of priests, a holy nation.
That's exactly the problem. Let me say again, I've always said the problem of the church today is the problem of the Corinthians. What was it? Identity crisis.
Oh, that's a whole other thing. We could go down that road.
Identity crisis. Know who you are.
Yeah.
When you know who you are, you live according to the knowledge of who you know you are. The church is suffering from an identity crisis because we don't realize whether we are a contrast society. in the world, but not of the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
People of God.
And I hear those words. I've heard them all my life, but always very individualistic.
Absolutely.
So, you know, and I remember there's a song, because I used to play a lot of bluegrass music. You know, I play a banjo. I don't know if you know that. I play the 5-string banjo.
All right.
But, like, there was this song I remember that came out years ago. It was Me and Jesus Got Our Own Thing Going. I'm okay. Like, I can't stand that song now. I just, you know. Okay, now I want to pivot here and continuing on that is so good. And I hope people really, really pay attention to that, you know. What we're saying about just how we're reading scripture and this the gift of this perspective, you know. And I think I'll just say this, that, you know, picking up a copy of this book, I'm going to hold it up to my camera again, and I'm going to have a link in the show notes for where people can get it. Okay.
Thank you.
I think you know, this is very small. You know, of course, James is only 5 chapters, right? But you know, I think, you know, doing a slow read through the book of James and just disciplining ourselves to, let's get a different perspective on this than the typical, you know, Paul versus James thing.
Reason is so small because I didn't want to bog people down with who wrote it, who didn't write it, and how many Jameses and the grammar. So that's the reason why.
Of course, if Craig Keener had written it, it would be like that thick. Right?
Oh God, just my good brother. He's just a gifted writer, and
prolific.
I praise God for his life.
Absolutely.
And of course, I'm writing a big one. I'm going to be writing a big one, a Pentecostal commentary on the Book of James, which is going to be more than twice that one.
So there's more to be said.
There's more to be said. This one is just reading it as an African. And what I did was to start a study group in Nigeria. In my travels, I spoke to people from South Africa, from Kenya, because I wanted to make sure that it's not just a Nigerian reading, but a truly African reading. So when you read the book itself, you'll find Swahili proverbs, you'll find sayings from Zulu, and of course, predominantly from Nigeria, because that's where I come from. So
yeah, it's really great, Ayo, and I just want to thank you for writing it. It's a gift. I want to, in the interest of asking questions that I think people would like to ask, we had a conversation recently about miracles and spiritual warfare, that, you know, those sorts of things. So as Pentecostals, there is inherent in us, I think, you know, what Hollenweger called the African root,
yes.
Right? You know, there's a picture outside of my door here, William Seymour, who is arguably the father of modern classic Pentecostalism. And he was a black man that led the Azusa Street Revival.
Yes.
And he came through the holiness, you know, the movement, I think, with Martin Wells Knapp and, you know, all of his, and then Charles Parham, which is interesting because Parham was, you know, tied with the KKK, you know, he's a man of his time, you know, but Seymour endured all of that, learned and grew. And then he, you know, just is this, you know, legendary among us now leader. So there is, I think, in, you know, most people would agree, when they look at it sociologically, theologically, that there is that African root in Pentecostalism. Yet, in at least the expression that I'm familiar with, I think we've moved away from all of that. It's become much more westernized and probably influenced by Reformation and, you know, those sorts of things that I think has caused us to drift from our roots. But as I mentioned at the top of the show, is, you know, Philip Jenkins and others have said, you know, that the next Christendom, what do you call the next Christendom, the emerging Christendom, is not going to be centered in the U.S. It's not centered in Europe. Clearly, that's already taking shape before our eyes. But it is Southeast Asia, Latin America, Sub-Saharan Africa, and I've said this many times recently in these conversations. But I have a friend; he's an Anglican priest back in Arkansas, where I come from. And he said, you know, the typical Anglican now is a Nigerian Pentecostal woman. That's what he said. You know, so they may not be like attending a classic Pentecostal denomination, but they're it's Pentecostal spirituality.
Absolutely.
But there's different expressions of that. And so in the academic world, we talk about Pentecostalisms, you know, and so I don't want to get bogged down on all of that. But I think that's, especially as Pentecostals, that's another argument for paying attention to the African perspective, because it does connect with our roots as Pentecostals. And, you know, it does need to be mentioned that Los Angeles was not the only.
Absolutely.
Right. It was not the only outbreak of the spirit.
Absolutely.
Before and after it. But it is the one, you know, that religious historic, like William Kay, you know, he mentions that probably had the most global impact.
Yes.
You know, so I think we do look at it. I know in my research, that's where I started, you know. But, you know, we do need to acknowledge that, you know, the Lord moved in a lot of different places and in similar ways. But today, so here's the question. You know, we're talking about spiritual warfare, and I've got a book somewhere by, I think it's Opoku Anunya. I can't remember if that's okay. His, you know, but he has a PhD in witch demonology. You know, he's from the African continent. I can't remember which country he's from, but... And he writes on spiritual warfare.
It's probably Ghanaian, the way you are trying to pronounce the name.
Well, I'm sure I'm slaughtering it, and my apologies to my brother.
That's fine.
But I can't lay my hands on the book right now to make sure I'm right, but I think that's right. But regardless, he is from the African continent. He's writing on spiritual warfare, and I'm just blown away by what he's writing. And, you know, I have a student from Rwanda, and we talk about some of his experiences, you know, in his country. And, you know, you and I just had a brief conversation about this. There is a different metaphysical worldview that, and I think we've been affected going back to the Enlightenment. We've tried to make everything, if you can't empirically prove it, if you can't measure it or weigh it or, you know, observe it with your senses, then it's not real. You know, and everything has to be explained scientifically and all of that. That's kind of, I think, infiltrated our thinking here. But I'm hearing that and again, I mean, that's not a question of intelligence in Africa, because much, you know, there's a lot of intelligence and work coming out of Africa too. But in that worldview, it's not burdened as much by that Enlightenment perspective on the supernatural, is it?
I used to... When I was going through my seminary days, I remember in theology class, we were to read the big volume by Millard Erickson on Christian theology.
Yeah, I think it's behind you somewhere there.
All right. And then I told myself at that point, I said, well, this is Western. And he writes about, I mean, and I'm not faulting the book. I just want to make a point. You have to prove the existence of God, his cosmological argument, the teleological argument, and all that. Write about 90 or 100 pages about God and about 10 pages on the devil. And then I told myself, if I ever write a book on theology, I'll probably write about 90 pages on the devil and just 10 pages on God.
Is that to correct it, or is that...
I mean, just to say that as an African... We don't struggle with the existence of God. God mm. exists. The problem we struggle with is which God.
Mm.
So we don't have problem talking. We know that God works. We know that God. So we don't really have to prove the existence of God to an African. The question an African has to wrestle with is which God. So that's where we have problems, because the African worldview is completely different. It's a worldview where the spirit is ubiquitous. We don't have to prove the existence of spirit, not at all. We don't have to prove the existence of... And when it comes to Western Christianity, but this is part of the problem of the Enlightenment. Rudolf Bultmann talks about the myths. You read about the miracle in the New Testament. They are myths. They are not true. But then you want to go to Africa and tell somebody who is going through something that this is a myth? When you can actually see the problem, when you face the problem and you know this is what it is. So to us, we live in a world that is inhabited by spirits. Like Parinda and Parrot said it very well. He said the African eats and drinks religiously.
Mm.
The African eats and drinks religiously. So for us, religion is not separated from who we are.
Now that's very Jewish too.
Yes. That's not, religion is not separated from who we are. So we view the world from that sense.
Mm-hmm.
This same question came up in church this last Sunday about about spiritual warfare and they were asking me the questions. I said, let me make a statement. I said, we are not irrational as Africans because we use our reasons. I said, well, we don't rationalize. We're not irrational because we have our brains as well, but we don't rationalize things because in the West, the tendency is to rationalize things, have explanations for everything. And that's why I thank God that people like Clint Arnold, who worked on principalities and power, even though he's a Westerner in Ephesians, his work on principalities and power was groundbreaking. And when you see some other Africans, Daniel Darko just wrote a powerful book on Ephesians talking about African cosmology and talking about Ephesians. So you understand as an African, we face a world that is inhabited by spirits. And that's why Pentecostalism is at home in Africa, because we have to deal with these spirits. We have to deal with these issues. And of course, you understand that you don't need to pray, give us this day our daily bread in the West, because the daily bread is already in Walmart. But when you are in a place where you don't know how to make two ends to meet, and of course I tell people, don't try to make two ends to meet because they are two different ends and they will never meet. But in the sense that when you don't know where the next meal is coming from, when you don't have good health care, and here is your child suffering from convulsion, here is a family dying from something, what do you do other than to pray and rely on God and expect a miracle?
Okay, so this is where I wanted to ask you this question that I've heard as a pastor my whole career, and even in prior to that, is why, you know, there's this claim that miracles aren't real because we don't, you know, when's the last time you've seen a miracle in your local church here or on the streets of your city? But you're in the New York Times quoted telling the story of literally the resurrection of your newborn son.
Yes.
So, so those that would try to say to Ayo Adewuya, miracles don't happen, you're going to push back on that idea and from your own personal testimony. But what I'm hearing you say in addition to that is that it also was kind of part and parcel with this African worldview that we've been talking about, openness to the spiritual realm and all of that. And again, I want to stress, it's not irrational. It's transrational, maybe, yes, is a good way, you know, to put it. It's, yes, not irrational, but it's an openness to realities that I think we're foolish to ignore, right? And I'm sure that probably we could talk about, there's probably extremes that the African church deals with on that, you know, in that regard, like everything is a demon, you know, maybe. Yeah. But it, you know, at least that openness there. So let's talk, and we only got a few minutes left here, about 5 minutes left, but let's talk about the miracles. Let's help people out here. Somebody in the U.S. that's never seen a tumor fall off of someone or somebody raised from the dead. Help us, Ayo.
I mean, I just came from the Society of Pentecostal Studies, and it's quite interesting that Craig Kina, my good friend and brother Kina, did a presentation showing these things again in Asia, in Africa, miracles. I mean, things that were happening. He gave a personal testimony of what happened when he was writing his second volume of the Book of Acts. And this was right in, he was in Africa. And what happened was that somebody did not even know that he was writing. But the person told him that you are writing a second volume and there is going to be some trouble. And he said he was thinking that, he was so confused, he was thinking, in his mind, he was thinking of suicide and whatever it is. Where is this coming from? And then somebody else, his brother-in-law, who is an African, had a vision and saw a tree and something, that something is happening to Craig. And then he didn't know what was going on. So Craig and somebody else, they went somewhere and suddenly, where they were, the tree just fell and it would have destroyed them. They didn't know anything. I mean, as I've been a missionary in the Philippines, not just in Africa, I've been a missionary in the Philippines for 18 years and we still have ongoing ministry there. And I've seen people delivered. I've seen miracles happening. I put it this way. You can tell me my name is not Ayo. That's your problem. It's not mine. You can write a thesis on why my name is not Ayo and get a PhD of it. That's your problem. That's not mine. My name is Ayo. So you can deny. I remember Jack Hayford, 1989, at the Lausanne Conference in Manila. And that's the time that Pentecostals just came, coming mainstream to the among the evangelicals. And he made a statement. I was an usher. I was a student at that point, and I was a missionary. He said, somebody with an experience is not at the mercy of someone with a doctrine.
Mm.
You can tell me that God doesn't raise the dead, but he raised my own child.
Mm.
So you can argue whatever you want to argue. Listen, from 1958 to 1973, I suffered stomach ache. That drinking water was a problem. The very night I got saved and that I gave my life to Jesus, 1973, the very night I got saved, I did not only get saved, the Lord healed me that same day.
Mm-hmm.
That was the end of it. Now you tell me there's no miracle? When I've experienced one, I remember my wife was having a problem and he said something is moving in my body and things like that. And we prayed. And then that night I had a dream that somebody was removing something in her body. And I woke up in the morning. I said, you know what? That thing moving around in your body is gone. And to God be the glory. That was the end of it all. I was interpreting for an evangelist in Nigeria. And this evangelist was a soldier during the Biafran War. And I was the interpreter before I left Nigeria. And during the war, he was shot. When he was shot, he was left for dead. When he was a believer, he was left for dead. But at night, he prayed. And it was as a dream. It was as if he had a dream. And he saw this doctor and saw two nurses come. And the doctor said, okay, I'm going to take care of you now. The doctor opened him up and removed the rotten intestine and then told one of the nurses, open the basin, it was empty, and put the rotten intestine. And then he told the other nurse, open the basin, and he opened it and took a new intestine and fixed it and closed him up. And he said, doctor, what is your name? And he said, my name is Jesus. And he woke up. And that's the way he was healed.
That's so powerful.
Now, let's fast wind to 1996. I was having a problem in the Philippines under my foot. And it was terrible. Under one of my feet. And I would tell my children, scratch it, put candle, put fire and all that. Then I remember, God, you remember I prayed. I was the one who interpreted for that evangelist. What you did for him, please do for me. That night, I had a dream. And guess what? The doctor came, opened under my feet, and he said, sure. I said, what is it? He said, what you have are pebbles. And I woke up in the morning, and that was the end of the story. I can multiply testimonies, not just in my life. A brother who had an accident, it was to go to the orthopedic surgeon. His hand was this way. And I remember he came to the Bible study and he said, pastor, pray for me. And I took his hand. I said, in the name of Jesus. And the hand turned back immediately. I didn't know how it happened. I don't attribute that to me. But I said that God is still God and is still working. He has not changed. We can multiply these stories all over the place in Africa. My brother-in-law, who is a minister, at the time they had no food to eat and they had only one tuber of yam and they kept on cutting it. They kept on cutting it. And the wife said, hey, what's going on here? It's just one tuber of yam. God, you multiplied. I mean, I get excited.
I'm just blown away by. They're rolling here.
I'm just excited because of what God is still doing.
Okay, so just speak to me as a guy, as a Christian. I believe in miracles. I believe that God intervenes in our lives in miraculous ways. I think that's normative.
Yes.
You know. What you know, we've been talking about perspective, worldview, and, you know, all of that. What's one thing that you could say to me, to people that are listening that have struggled with this question? You know, where, how do we need to, how does our thinking need to shift?
What makes a difference is who is God to you? What do you think about God? Because what is the concept of God affects everything. If our God is this small, a God we have constructed of our own imagination, that's it. But when we know the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, that God who is supreme, who rules and reigns over everything, that he does not change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we believe that, if we dare to believe, you see, God is not limited. It's we who limit God and limit ourselves. So as long as we let God be God, and we are, you see, we always want to solve our problems by ourselves, especially we Pentecostals. You see, I have this joke, I say Pentecostals, Jesus says, you go out, heal the sick, cast out devils, and raise the dead. But you know what we do now? We try to heal the dead, we raise the devil, and we cast out the sick. So we raise the devil instead of raising God, instead of magnifying God, and just daring to trust and believe him.
So I can listen to science say, you have this problem.
Yes.
But what you're saying is I need to magnify God and to believe, to know that he can intervene in that and change that.
Faith does not deny reality. Faith does not deny facts. The facts are there. If I am sick, I know I'm sick. I don't have to deny that. It's not a leap in the dark. I'm not taking a leap in the dark. I'm trusting in God. So faith and science are not in conflict.
No.
Not at all. It's just that Isaiah says, who has believed our report? So the question is, whose report am I going to believe? The doctor says this and I don't have any problem. You get me. I'm going to stop right now. I remember a sister, a member of my church. She came and she started crying. He said, oh, Pastor, they said, I have a tumor. They need to do a D&C. I said, no, not a tumor. We prayed, don't do anything. Well, that tumor is about 38 years old now. His name is Emmanuel. So...
Right. Okay, listen, this is the first time I've done this, and this is the third episode. You know, we're trying to build an audience and building this thing, but I've never done this before, but I really feel compelled to ask you to pray for us.
Yes, thank you.
I mean, you're a scholar, but I'm asking you to put on your pastor hat now and just pray, because we need, going back to our earlier conversation, we need to build community, we need to love one another well. We need to value the gathering together, the saints, more than ever. But we need the miraculous. And would you just kind of close this thing out in prayer for us?
Sure. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you that we can call you our Father. We thank you for that precious blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. The blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel that spoke judgment and vengeance. But the blood that speaks peace, life, love, joy, hope, reconciliation, healing, deliverance. We want to thank you for that blood. We thank you for the people of God. Lord, we just want to thank you for birthing us into your family, for making us your own people, that we can call you Father a loving father, a caring father, a compassionate father, a father who is always concerned about us, a father who suffers with us, who goes along with us. Lord, we just want to thank you. Jesus, we magnify you. We praise you. We thank you for you bore our sins, you bore our sicknesses, you bore our guilt, you bore our pains. And Spirit of the living God, we thank you because you are the one living in us and your word says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ lives in us, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead shall by the same Spirit quicken our mortal bodies. So we thank you, Holy Spirit, for your quickening power. And Lord, I pray for everybody listening to this, everybody watching this or listening to this, that Father, we will be willing to commit everything into your hand, knowing that you are God and there is nothing impossible for you to do. Whatever hard situations, whatever difficulties the hearers and the watchers and the listeners may be facing at this point, I am praying for your own divine intervention. And Father, we just thank you that we belong to the people of God. We are part of the victorious people of God. Keep us by your mighty hand, Lord, and sustain us by your grace. And Lord, Father, we pray at the end of the day, may we be able to see your face in glory and rejoice with saints and with you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Amen. I thank you for doing this and agreeing to be a part of this. I just think that the things we've talked about here today are things the church needs to be thinking about and working on. So your perspective on this is really important to us.
Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure.
Yeah.
Thank you.
All right. Well, we are going to call that a show. And remember, I'm going to post a link to Ayo's newest commentary, African commentary on the letter of James. And probably I'll just go ahead and link up some of your other stuff on Paul.
Okay, thank you.
And then be looking for future commentaries in the Pentecostal commentary on James. We are grateful for your work and look forward to seeing more.
For the Lord be the glory.
Amen.